How does a person satisfactorily describe the unique love God bears for the people who are distinctly His? Let me ask that again. How does a person satisfactorily describe the unique love God bears for the people who are distinctly His? Now, within our attempt to answer this question, our burden is to push beyond vague sentimentalities and ethereal subjectivities to something much more concrete, namely the objective revelation of the Word of God. Then it does seem to me that a satisfactory description of God's unique love for His people can be expressed in two forms. Firstly, in a form that is exceedingly positive, and then secondly, in a form that is equally negative. Firstly, the Bible would have us understand that the unique love God bears for the people who are distinctly His is described most positively by the provision of the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ. This, dear friends, is the defining expression of the love of God. For the very reason, you see, that His Son's sacrificial death was substitutionary. That is to say, by God's own design, His Son's death on the cross occurred in the place of, and for the benefit of, the people who are distinctly God's own. And so, Paul says then to the Roman Christians, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know this to be so this morning? God's great and mighty love for His people has been expressed most definitively by the means of the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've been around Christ Community Church for any length of time, I hope you can say that you've heard it in our preaching, in our teaching, in our singing. I hope you've detected it in all that we do. It's at the cross that we find the clearest and most irrefutable expression of God's love for sinners like you and me. God's love for His people articulated most positively. But dear friends, there is a dark side to the unique love God bears for the people who are distinctly His. A manifestation of it that takes on a tone much more negative in its outworking. The Bible would have us understand that the unique love God bears for the people who are distinctly His is made clearly evident by the outpouring of His inescapable judgments upon their enemies. You see, my friends, God's love for His people is not only defined by what He does for them, but by what He does to those who seek to harm them because of their allegiance to Him. His people, after all, are His treasured possession, the Bible tells us. You think about how God regards His people, His flock, His field, His family, His temple, His body, His bride, the congregation He purchased with the blood of His own Son. The Scriptures tell us that God regards us, His people, as the very apple of His eye. To harm them, therefore, is to make God an enemy and to bring down upon oneself a wrathful expression of His holy vengeance. Have you ever thought to define God's love in these kinds of terms? To describe God's love in categories that reveal the violent execution of His justice upon those who harm His people? You say, well, Art, you sound like you're talking about the God of the Old Testament. The God who was dreadfully feared for obliterating the enemies of His people. And I would say in response, well, you're absolutely right. I am talking about the God of the Old Testament. What God are you talking about? The God of the New Testament? The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. The God with whom there is no change like shifting shadows. Have you kept that in mind, dear friends, as your Bible reading takes you from the Old Testament into the New? Different epochs notwithstanding, God always loves His people, and what's more, He always executes His holy vengeance upon those who harm them. You say, but Art, in the Old Testament, the enemies of God's people were violently wiped out. At times, even women and children were not spared his vengeance. My friends, as we will now begin to see in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the consummation of the New Testament, the violence of God against the enemies of His people makes the Old Testament look like a comic book. We blush at some of those Old Testament passages, a little embarrassed about them, I suppose. They're nothing like what we see in the Revelation. Now let me ask you, do you remember what this book is? This book that we've given ourselves to now for this past year. You say, well, over the last year we've come to discover that this is an apocalyptic book. And of course, you're precisely right in the sense that it's a piece of literature seeking to communicate its message by way of signs and symbols. But you see, in reality, friends, this speaks more to the issue of its style than its substance. What is this thing we call the revelation of Jesus Christ? Quite simply, it's a letter. More specifically, a correspondence originally written to seven congregations of Christians located in the region of Asia Minor. Which means, I hope you've come to learn, that we can't begin to appreciate the real substance of this letter without first identifying the life situation of those to whom it is addressed. It was nothing like our present American evangelical scene, I assure you. These Christians had no political power. They had no social influence. They had no economic clout. They are regarded, in fact, as the offscouring of first century culture. In fact, worse than a nuisance, the Christians of Asia Minor were thought to be an impediment to the advancement of Roman society. And so they are incessantly hounded and persecuted and opposed by their Roman taskmasters. Even Jewish people, desirous of currying favor with Rome, would often betray Christians, who in turn would be stripped of their jobs, not allowed to buy or sell in the marketplace, beaten, tortured, starved, imprisoned, in many instances, killed for their allegiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were no Christian schools, no Christian bookstores, no Christian radio stations, no Christian television programs, no Christian anything. In fact, beloved, to publicly confess Jesus Christ as Lord was not merely a matter of being marked out as a social pariah, it was to take upon yourself the very sentence of death. That's what baptism meant in the first century. That's why they understood that there was no Christianity apart from baptism. Now, these Asia Minor Christians, well, they're not superheroes. They were just like you and me, concerned for themselves, concerned for their friends, concerned for their children. They were undoubtedly asking the same kind of questions we would ask. So where is God amidst all this opposition? Has He abandoned us to the Romans? Has He forgotten us? Has He grown tired of us? Is Rome too big for even Him? Given our present situation, how could anyone ever conclude that God loves us? Have you ever felt that way, beloved? Having been mistreated because of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Passed over for promotion? Laughed at by your classmates? Ridiculed by a college professor? Mocked by whispering neighbors? How can you be silent, Lord, when one of your own has been beaten down for the sake of the gospel? Well, beloved, God's answer to that question is now made clear in the vision that is before us. A vision of seven angels sounding seven trumpets. It's a series of judgments, seven to convey the idea of completeness, that like the preceding seven seal judgments, are repeatedly executed throughout the time period that spans the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. As we discovered last time, much to our own amazement, these trumpet judgments are God's answer to the prayers of his people, prayers for the execution of divine justice upon their enemies. You remember that powerful imagery? On the golden altar in heaven, an angel offers these prayers to God, accompanied with a large quantity of sweet-smelling incense. And from there, they ascend to God as a fragrant and welcomed aroma. And what is God's response to these prayers? Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. It is a summary statement of the seven trumpet judgments that are now to follow. It is God's response to the prayers of his people back in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Here's the answer. He has not forgotten them. He has not lost sight of them. He has not overlooked them. He has not forsaken them or grown weary of them. To the contrary, his love for them is now made plainly evident by the action he takes on their behalf, the judgments that he now unfurls upon those who have harmed the people who are distinctly his, the apple of his eye. Now, friends, in common with the opening of the first four seals, these first four trumpets are sounded in rapid succession. As was the case with the seals, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments are developed a bit more thoroughly. A brief interlude then separates the sixth from the seventh, and finally the seventh trumpet includes the issuing forth of another subsequent series of seven judgments. They share these things in common. In contrast, however, with the first four seal judgments, which began, if you recall, with the announcement of horsemen commissioned to bring about calamities, the trumpet judgments dispense with all intermediaries and simply declare the calamities themselves. The intensity of judgment is increasing. Moreover, while the seal judgments are directed against a quarter of the earth, the trumpet judgments are now clearly directed against a third. Again, the intensity of judgment is increasing. And what we will come to see in the weeks and months ahead is eventually the momentum of this judgment will bring us to the point where there are no more fractions. Now, so you'll know where we're headed for the remainder of this morning, I'd like for us to consider briefly the first four of these trumpet judgments. And then having done so, to pause by way of conclusion to make three very important and I think obvious observations. Verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Now remember, friends, remember, these trumpet judgments are sounded in response to the prayers of the martyred saints back in chapter 6, verse 10. Saints from these Asia Minor churches, these judgments are the response to those prayers. Which implies what? That we are not on safe ground to see a fulfillment of this judgment in terms that could only be understood in the 21st century. You see, what I'm saying is, I don't think we have any warrant whatsoever for seeing this as an expression of something like acid rain or atomic fallout or nuclear missiles. I grant you, this rain out of heaven is a very strange combination. Hail, fire, perhaps a reference to lightning, mixed with blood. Some people suggest that we're to understand this as a semi-tropical thunderstorm, during which time the red sand of the Sahara blows up and gives the appearance of red rain. Maybe, maybe, but I don't think so. The verse indicates that this blood-red storm appeared in heaven before it was hurled down to the earth. My inclination is to think that the mention of this blood is designed to remind us of the most recent mention of blood in the Revelation, the shed blood of the martyred Christians whose prayer for vindication are here being answered. It's a way of saying that this outpoured punishment from heaven corresponds to the nature of the crimes that had been committed against God's people. You say, well, are you suggesting that this is real human blood? I don't know what it is. But what I would ask you to remember, beloved, is that this is an apocalyptic vision. It is filled with symbols and signs and images. Now, the images and symbols and signs, they point to reality, but in a way that is highly graphic and illustrative, designed by intention at times to startle, to horrify. Don't forget what John himself said in the very first verse of this book. God is communicating the revelation of Jesus Christ by way of symbols. That's the very first verse in the book of Revelation. So when someone comes along and says, well, I interpret the book of Revelation in the most literal way possible, you can know that though they mean well, they've ignored the very first book, the first verse of the book, which tells us that this message has been communicated by symbols. Now, what's most important here, friends, is not to do an analysis of this rain coming down out of heaven, but to see the devastation that is wrought by this very unusual apocalyptic combination. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now again, you may get a little impatient with me, but I don't think we're to understand this with strict mathematical literalism. One third conveys the idea of a large portion, but not the majority. Moreover, we have a little clue that I'm right at this point. It is interesting to note that while this verse says that all the green grass was burned up over in chapter 9, verse 4, these locusts from the abyss, they're told not to harm the grass of the earth. What grass is there to harm if at the sounding of the first trumpet all of it had been burned up? You say, well, Art, it's obvious given the preceding lines here in this verse that John is implying all the grass of one third of the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass, by implication, of a third of the earth was burned up. Maybe. But again, beloved, I would appeal to you, don't read poetry as though it were a piece of pedantic scientific prose. To do so is to miss the glandular sensation that the poetry is designed to arouse. Apocalyptic, you see, is for romantics, not for engineers. When we listen to apocalyptic, we're not to strain to hear the technical precision of a classical pianist. We're to sit back and absorb the creative genius of the jazz pianist for whom technical precision is not the ultimate and final aim. Both are great. Their intentions are different. I'm simply asking you to respect the difference. John here is painting a passionate picture, not an architect's drawing. Doesn't matter that the minute details don't harmonize with the most intimate precision. It doesn't mean that there is an error in the text. It means that scientific precision is not the burden of apocalyptic style. Here, a large portion of the earth is destroyed, and given the portions of it that are destroyed, it's obvious what is the result, the consequence, famine. Famine. Similar, by the way, to the third seal, judgment. Burning the land was an ancient strategy of war. In fact, in more recent history, some of you are well aware, General William Tecumseh Sherman burned the southern states to the ground in an attempt to starve the South and bring them to surrender. He succeeded. That's what this is here. One third of the trees are burned, meaning a shortage of fruit. Staples like olives, figs, grapes. The destruction of the grass, all the grass, means the impending death of sheep, goats, cattle, thereby eliminating the supply of meat and milk and cheese. This is famine condition. People in the ancient Middle East lived in dread of famine. Notice the second trumpet. The second angel sounded his trumpet, And something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. In a very real sense, beloved, the famine continues. The famine is enhanced. It intensifies. You say, well, what do you mean? Here, notice, maritime commerce is severely compromised. The sea becomes blood. A third of the marine life is killed. A third of the seafaring vessels are destroyed. Now, the plain fact is the economic well-being of Rome was highly dependent upon the commerce generated from the Mediterranean Sea. In that day, more people ate fish than meat. This plague might prove to be even more devastating than the first. The famine gets worse. The cause of it? Something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Now, what is in view here? I'll give you my best guess, okay? Volcanic activity was commonplace around the Mediterranean basin. Moreover, we do know that in AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried the entire city of Pompeii. The Bay of Naples was devastated by molten lava. A great many of the ships near that place were destroyed. That imagery, I don't doubt, is being conjured up in the minds of John's readers as they heard the substance of this trumpet judgment. But I think, dear friends, there is more being alluded to than that. John is just drawing on imagery that is rumbling around in their minds, but there's more that he's pressing for. This imagery right here comes to us from the Old Testament scriptures. One of the accusations that we face from time to time are people saying, you who read the Revelation symbolically, you have no controls. It's all subjective. Oh no, we have some controls. The controls is the Old Testament. Okay? This imagery right here comes at us from the Old Testament scriptures, where with some frequency, I might add, mountains are used as metaphors for kingdoms. Mountains are used as literary figures to speak of nations. Isaiah 41, Ezekiel 35, Zechariah chapter 4. Most notably, however, Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah uses this very language to speak of Israel's ancient enemy, Babylon. Now listen to what God says speaking of Babylon. I am against you, O destroying mountain. You who destroy the whole earth, I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain. And how does Jeremiah interpret this? So Babylon will sink to rise no more. I think that what we have here, beloved, is the judgment of a wicked kingdom referred to figuratively in the Revelation as Babylon. It is, in fact, a reference to Rome, which held sway over the entire world as it was then known. This is the burning mountain. This is the object of God's judgment. Rome will be destroyed. And as a result of her destruction, the entire world will feel the sting of this loss of maritime commerce. Keep your finger here and turn with me to chapter 18. To my way of thinking, this absolutely seals this business down. Chapter 18, verse 2. An angel out of heaven shouts, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Verse 8. In one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. Look at the consequence. Verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple silk, and scarlet cloth. a long list of things, finishing, as you can imagine, in bodies and souls of men. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Now watch, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a great city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Verse 21, watch this same imagery. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. That's what we're seeing in chapter 8. The first trumpet sounds, God assaults the land. Famine is the consequence. The second trumpet sounds, God assaults the sea. Famine prevails. God is judging the kingdoms that devour His people. Verse 10. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, friends, a large portion of the earth's fresh water supply is polluted. A great star, it says, falling out of heaven. Interesting. Star. Star is a star! Except in the very next chapter, in the very first verse, we discover that a star is a person. Here we see this star blazing like a torch. Fire often used as a symbol of judgment in the Scriptures. Now, friends, of course, due to modern astronomy, we know that a literal star, this could not be a literal star because, of course, stars are much bigger than our planet. A star would shatter the earth into smithereens. Is this a meteor then? A comet of some sort? It was certainly common for people in the ancient world to regard shooting stars and falling meteors as expressions of the judgment of God, very mindful of those kinds of things, imagery they could reckon with. You'll notice that it's named for the effect it produces. The name of the star is wormwood. It was a bitter herb that when contaminated water, it was poisonous to drink. It made that water poisonous. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Wormwood is mentioned very often in the Old Testament. You'd probably be surprised to discover that. But most notably, it is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah to speak of God's polluting judgment upon the nation because the religious leaders had polluted the nation with idolatry. God pours out a punishment, again, that fits the crime. God says, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. He's not referring to literal food and water, beloved. It's a metaphorical way of speaking about bitter suffering. And that's the idea right here. The cause of which appears to be something like a burning meteor, a great star. But then again, see, I'm kind of stuck because in chapter 9, verse 1, a star is a person. Do you remember those very frightening words that appear in Isaiah chapter 14? Those five I will statements. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who spoke those words? The text tells us the king of Babylon. And by the way, just prior to those words, how did God refer to him? How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. What is this star? That star was a person. It was the king of Babylon. And you see, my friends, I think that's what's going on right here. Not only is this Neo-Babylonian kingdom thrown down in judgment at the sounding of the second trumpet, that is, the Roman Empire, so also at the sounding of the third trumpet, the king of this Babylon is thrown down, the Roman emperor himself. And his demise will result in great bitterness, great suffering on the part of those who gladly followed him. God assaults the land, God assaults the sea, God assaults the freshwater sources. He's undermining that which humanity takes its comfort and confidence in. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. By the way, friends, just put a little note here in your Bible. This is one of those key indicators that tells us that the prior seal judgments and these trumpet judgments are not to be thought of chronologically. Because what happened at the opening of the sixth seal? Sun was turned black, moon turned to blood, stars fall out of the sky. We get here, sun and moon and stars are shining until they're struck with this partial dimming. Now, admittedly, friends, it's a bit difficult to know what John is talking about here. If all we had was the first part of this, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, then it would appear to describe a decrease in the intensity of available light as a result of a third of the luminaries being darkened, a third of the sun destroyed, a third of the moon destroyed, a third of the stars destroyed. But I ask you, is it possible for humanity to exist with only two-thirds of the sun's power? The last sentence, I think, helps us understand better what John is getting at. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. It seems to indicate the total absence of light for a third part of both the day and the night. Absolute darkness for a significant portion of each day and each night. Imagine that in a culture that does not know anything about electricity. Is it an eclipse? An unusual kind of cloud cover? These were not unknown experiences in the world of the ancient Middle East. What's most important, beloved, is to realize that in the Bible, darkness is repeatedly used as a symbol for the judgment of God, over and over and over again. Perhaps the most graphic illustration of this occurs at the cross, where for 3 hours in the middle of the day, everything goes black. Why? Judgment was being poured out. Amos speaks of the day of the Lord figuratively as a day of darkness, not light. Joel refers to the coming judgment of God as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. There, in Joel's case, the day of the Lord refers to the Babylonian invasion. In Amos, it refers to the Assyrian invasion. I don't think we're to understand those statements, beloved, as strict representations of the astronomical conditions that accompanied God's judgment. We have nothing to discover that those things were fulfilled in a literal way. They were common apocalyptic expressions of judgment. God turns the lights out. Why? He's pouring out judgment. In fact, when we get to Revelation 21, we'll discover that the New Jerusalem does not need any sun or moon. Now again, I don't think that the point of that is to establish precise astronomical conclusions concerning the final state. Revelation 21 says that there will be no more sea. That's not a statement concerning the hydrological conditions of the new heaven and the new earth. This is a book that communicates its message through symbols. So go back to the Old Testament and find out the significance of sea, what the sea was used as a symbol to represent, keeping in mind that in the sea are things like the Leviathan. We spend all kinds of silly time talking about whether or not that's a hippopotamus or an alligator. Ridiculous. What does darkness symbolize in the Bible? Over and over, darkness is called into existence when judgment is being poured out. Beloved, how is it that Jesus himself defines the destiny of unbelieving people? Outer darkness, severed from the light of God forever. And here, you see, is a preview of that ultimate excommunication, a judgment that is beginning the process of severing people from every expression of the light of God. It's something, I can't go there, we don't have time, that is introduced to us on the day of Pentecost. Notice verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle. Can also be translated vulture. In either case, beloved, it is a bird of prey that was flying in mid-air. You've seen the image. Mid-air here means directly overhead. You know the scene. Birds of prey patiently circling over their imminent victim. Called out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth!" Because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. The word woe, beloved, is a word that means catastrophic disaster. Why mention the word woe three times? Three remaining trumpet blasts. You get the sense of this? The idea is, if the prior four trumpet judgments were catastrophic, you ain't seen nothing yet. In other words, the intensity of this judgment is about to be ratcheted up. You say, well, Lord, how could things get any worse? My friends, the first four trumpet judgments fall on nature. Land, sea, freshwater, heavenly bodies. Though to be sure they affect humanity in a great way, it must be acknowledged that their fall on humanity is indirect. Secondary. The final three trumpet judgments, however, are much different in that they all assault humanity directly and immediately. And so, as it were, the eagle circles. The bird of prey hovers, patiently awaiting its feast. In Revelation 19, its patience will be rewarded at what is called the Great Supper of God, the final judgment. Now, catch our breath for a minute. Have I rightly interpreted these symbols? Maybe the best way to answer this question is to say that I've not knowingly, wrongly interpreted these symbols. Might I be wrong? Certainly. Dr. Carson says that these are among the most difficult apocalyptic images in the entire Revelation. So you go home and check me out. But as we finish this morning, my friends, there are three very important observations that are beyond all question, that are as obvious as anything else in the Bible. And you need to leave with these lingering in your mind as you consider Revelation 8. The first is this. These judgments originate with God. These judgments originate with God. The particular means used to execute these judgments, along with the judgments themselves, may indeed defy our interpretive skills. I'm prepared to acknowledge that. But what is infinitely more important and beyond any and all question is the fact that they originate with God. I don't care, huh? Missiles, meteors, molten lava, eclipses, volcanic ash, acid rain, atomic fallout. We get so preoccupied, friends, with the what and the how that we miss the much greater concern, the who and the why. That's what this is all about. This is coming out of heaven. God is not concerned to provide us with an analysis of the mechanics of His supernatural dealings. The point is, these judgments are God's answer to the prayers of His people. And as such, then, we see this downward movement, don't we? Verse 7. There came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Verse 8, something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown. That word is the same Greek word as the one in verse 7, hurled down. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. This judgment is coming out of heaven. It's originating with God. In fact, my friends, do you realize that not until we arrive at chapter 21 with the descent of the New Jerusalem does anything descend from heaven other than judgment? It comes out of the throne. In the seal judgments, I would remind you, who summoned the four riders of the apocalypse? The four living creatures. Where did we first meet the four living creatures? Chapter 4, verse 6, standing around the throne. The sealed judgments come from the throne room. We come to this next series of judgments, and who sounds the trumpets? Seven angels. And how did John define them for us in verse 2? Angels who stand before God in heaven. The trumpet judgments come from the throne room. You know what I think all this business is? John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences and worst fears of wars and natural disasters. He's blown them up into apocalyptic proportions and cast them in terms that are biblically elusive. His point? Not to predict a precise series of events, but to evoke within us the reality of God's present judgment upon this sinful world. These judgments originate with God. You can argue with me the livelong day about what they mean, but at this point, friends, there can be no disagreement. Secondly, these judgments expose the nature of people. Who is the designated target of these judgments that originate with God? Verse 13, did you hear it? Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. One word in Greek, the earth dwellers. It's a phrase that we have repeatedly come across in our study. It refers to people who are wholeheartedly devoted to this world system in its decided rebellion against God. Not just people who live on the planet, people devoted to this worldview, this philosophy, this mentality, this system that is in decided opposition to God. And what was it, beloved, we discovered at the sounding of the sixth seal? You remember? I mean, it was a fascinating thing to us at the time. I think it gave us all great pause. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This is amazing, remember? The people know the judgment has come. They know the Lamb is there. He's the one with whom they have to reckon. And yet there is no repentance, only the desire to hide, even in the most extreme way, through self-murder, suicide. It tells us everything we didn't want to know. So decided they are in their rebellion that even in the face of final judgment, they still will not repent. And my friends, it's now the same thing with the trumpet judgments. They see the judgments fall. Good night. It affects a third of the earth. Not all the earth, but a large portion of it, enough to give sufficient warning. And yet there is no repentance. In fact, as we will see following the next two trumpet judgments with their much greater personal severity, John writes, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Their idolatry, as we will see. Beloved, these judgments not only tell us something about God, they serve to expose the true nature of the people upon whom they fall. They are not Christians. We, do not forget, chapter 7, have been sealed. We have been sealed, chapter 7 told us, before the land, sea, and trees can be harmed. The same objects now affected by these trumpet judgments. The target of these judgments are the inhabitants of the earth, those who are permanently unrepentant. And beloved, I plead with you not to lose sight of this. You need to keep this in mind as we now begin to read of large numbers of people being killed by these judgments. Their ultimate destiny is not determined by the moment of their death or by the manner of their death. Their destiny is determined by their unrepentant refusal to yield submission to the Lord of heaven and earth. Don't get sentimental, beloved, when you see the death of human beings in judgment. The idea that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy is precisely the idolatry that John is seeking to combat. These are not innocent people. They are in love with a world order and philosophy of life that defies God even to the very end. Their present unwillingness to repent in the face of God's extreme expressions of judgment expose their true nature. These are not innocents. These are not neutral folk. You keep that in mind as you see this judgment unfold. And finally, most happily, these judgments anticipate the final deliverance of God's people. These judgments are not a cause of dread for the Christian. To the contrary, they're a source of expectancy. You say, well, what do you mean? How can they be a source of expectancy, these bleak judgments? My friends, do these trumpet judgments sound familiar to you? Hail and lightning that rains down from heaven, burning the land? The sea turned to blood. Water supplies destroyed. Light turned to darkness. It's a return of the plagues. It's the return of the plagues. Over and over in the Revelation, we have come across Exodus language, haven't we? To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. That's Exodus language. This God defines himself as the one who is, who was, and is to come. That's Exodus language. To Him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's Exodus language. Watch out for false teachers who follow the path of Balaam. That's Exodus language. Right here, thunder and lightning amidst the sound of a trumpet blast, that's Exodus language. We get to chapter 11, we see a city in which two witnesses are killed, it's called Egypt. That's Exodus language. We'll get to chapter 15, we see the 144,000 singing the song of Moses while standing beside the sea, that's Exodus language. And dear friends, what is it that we have before us right here? It's Exodus language. I ask you, how did God deliver His people from the bondage of their idolatrous oppressors? Through the means of plagues poured forth from heaven. Falling upon God's people? No, they were protected. Did the Egyptians repent? To the contrary, The plagues revealed the true nature of their hearts. So why did God send them? To punish the Egyptians for oppressing his people, and in so doing, to provide deliverance for his people out of bondage into the promised land. The plagues, you see, were a way of displaying God's great love for his people. It was God's way of saying to them, I love you, you're mine. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Anyone who harms you will have to reckon with me. And that, you see, my friends, is precisely what this is. How do these Asia Minor Christians make sense of the events that are swirling about them? How do we rightly understand the apparent tragedies that occur unceasingly throughout our world? The writer of the Revelation wants us to know that the Exodus is our paradigm. Because of that, then, you see, for the Christian, this judgment is not a thing to dread. It's an event filled with anticipation. It tells us to look up because our deliverance draws nigh. What is it, beloved, that awaits us at the end of this story? The land of promise. The new heaven and the new earth. What means will God use to deliver us from the bondage of our enemies? Judgment. How can we be certain that we will arrive at that place safely and soundly? Our Passover lamb has been slain, and his blood applied to us. That's Exodus language. And all of it, both the sacrificial blood and the judgment upon our enemies, is the language of love. God's unique love for the people who are distinctly his. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We readily admit that as we stand before it, we are confronted with immensities and infinities. Mindful of our own weaknesses and limitations. And Father, it may very well be that some of the details today were obscured by me, perhaps represented in a mistaken fashion. At the same time, what your word says about judgment is beyond question. Father, we pray for those, even in our midst this morning, who are not Christians, who are, by definition, at this very moment, earth dwellers, the inhabitants of the earth, the target for God's judgment. Your word tells us that they are, by nature, objects of wrath. Father, we pray for your kind and gentle mercy to be poured out upon them. We pray that you would change their hearts, that perhaps even at this very moment of recognizing the judgment that you have targeted upon your enemies, that all by itself would drive them into the hands of this great Savior, Jesus. Father, I can't imagine hearing these words as an unbeliever. I would be filled with such dread. Please, O Lord, on behalf of our children, on behalf of the adults who are here, bring people out of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, we who are Christians, to be sure, we are in awe of such things. We rejoice that we are not the objects of such judgment. We praise you, O Lord, for that because of Jesus. But it's not only awe that we feel, Father, it is great anticipation. Knowing, O Lord and God, that the Passover lamb has been slain. Knowing as we see judgments poured out upon our enemies, that you are, even at this very moment, delivering us out of bondage, out of the bondage of this world, and that we will one day, according to your great word and promise, enter into the ultimate and eternal promised land. And so we praise you for this. Father, mature our thinking about you, about your word, about this world. We do praise you, O Lord, for this Exodus language that fills us with the confidence of deliverance. We love you. Amen.